It has been a privilege to be with the assembly here today for my wife and I, and also for some of you at the camp yesterday. We appreciate all the kindness at the camp and the kindnesses here shown to us and hospitality. We appreciate it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to be in meetings tomorrow night in Satellite Beach, Florida, starting with a dinner tomorrow night, so we're going to make some progress after the meeting tonight to go south and then finish up the trip tomorrow to get in at a decent hour. So appreciate prayer. We have ministry in Florida, then South Carolina, North Carolina, and ending up in Georgia this month. So it's kind of a busy month, and then December is more normal. So appreciate your prayers and care in the name of the Lord. Now, as most of you know, we've been looking this weekend at the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel. Not their experiences so much in Egypt, nor their coming into the promised land, but that middle part called the desert wilderness, of which would there be the rigors and hazards of that barren place, and their journey through there on their way to the promised land. One of the reasons we've been looking at that is we've been encouraged to do so in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:11, the church is told concerning Israel and the wilderness. Now, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and patterns, molds, and they are written for our admonition, upon to whom the ends of the world are come. God allowed it to happen to them for us. And he saw that it was written for us, that we would have a pattern of what pleases God, what doesn't please God, in our walk down here, in this age. And so, with that in mind, we've been studying some of the lessons of Israel in the wilderness. Now, tonight, we mainly want to focus on Numbers chapter 11. But in setting the stage, if you go with me tonight to Numbers chapter 10, to begin with, Numbers chapter 10. It is in verse 12 that we read this, Numbers 10 and verse 12. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. But we do see that they're in that desert wilderness. This chapter 10 and verse 11, it is their first movement in the book of Numbers. As we talked about yesterday, there were preparations given to them at Mount Sinai. Now, for the first time, the journey continues here in the book of Numbers. And as it continues, they now had something with them they never had before. And that something is in verse 17 of chapter 10. And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merariah, set forward, bearing the tabernacle. As we shared with some yesterday, this tabernacle, this sanctuary of God, where God would dwell in the midst. Remember what he said in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them or in the midst of them. And so they had God's residence in their very midst as the provision to make the journey on to their promised inheritance. A people associated with the house of God and the order and protocol and offerings that would happen there. They now leave Sinai with God in their midst and the house of God or the tent of God among them. As that happens, if you'll go down in chapter 10 to verse 33. Verse 33. And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went out before them. In the 3 days' journey, the search had a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, Rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. And so we see that as we get to chapter 11, they are exactly where God wanted them. In a barren wilderness, the cloud, his presence, took them to that exact spot. And they now had the house of God, the tabernacle, with God in their midst. That is their situation as the journey now begins in chapter 11. But what we shared briefly yesterday, we even touched on it this morning, from chapter 11 on, you're going to see rebellion among the children of Israel. We're not going to look at them all tonight. We looked at one this morning. But there are 13 rebellions in this journey, as recorded in Numbers. 13 times God's people rebel against something about God. And chapter 11 contains two of those, which we'd like to look at tonight a bit. Now, in chapter 11, you're going to see Israel kindle the anger of the Lord. They ignited God's anger. Just look at this a bit here. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11, for example. Verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. So God's anger was ignited by the people of God. You see a similar statement if you look at verse 10. Numbers 11 and verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. God's anger kindled or ignited greatly. And then by the time the chapter ends, look at verse 33. Numbers 11 and verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, or it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people. It's easy to see one of the major themes is the wrath of God kindled amongst his people. And what ignited God's righteous anger was the conduct of his people. And there are tremendous lessons to learn here of what pleases God and what doesn't please God. Now, as we say that, we have before us in chapter 11 two of the 13 rebellions recorded. One is a very short one. The other is a very long one. First, let's look at the short one. It is in the first three verses of Numbers 11. And it goes like this in verse 1 again, please. Numbers 11, verse 1. And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them, and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, that is burning, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So we see that as they begin their journey here in the book of Numbers and leave Mount Sinai, their problems will not be so much from the enemies around them. Well, that's one thing, to have the world attack you. But their problems are going to be self-inflicted. As somebody said, we have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. You imagine the people of God are causing the problems. But they did here. And so we'll see the enemy becomes themselves here. And as it says in verse 1, the people complained and it displeased the Lord. And he heard it. Now, this one doesn't tell you what they complained about. God never tells you. You'll have to guess what they complained about. But I suggest to you what ignited the Lord's anger was not so much what they said, it was the circumstance in which they complained. For the circumstance they were in was designed by God. We just read that in chapter 10. They had God in their midst. They were associated with the residence, the tabernacle of God, his sanctuary. And the exact spot they were in, that ark from the tabernacle, went out and found the spot for them. And so they're in this situation. They have the house of God, and they have all this order in God's presence, but there's negative environment, and they complain. And that would be showing that they're not satisfied with God's leading and God's presence among them. You know, it's not so much sometimes what we say, it's the context in which we say it. Let me explain. For instance, you can be going down the road here in rush hour on Route 85, and it's 110 degrees out, your air conditioning broke, it's bumper to bumper, you're going to be 2 hours late for supper, and you say, I'm not happy. All right, we can relate to that. Nobody gets too upset for your training. But let's say you say those same words, I'm not happy, you just got married, and you're walking down the aisle with your bride, and you say, I'm not happy. That context changes everything, doesn't it? You see, it is the context in which the people complain. God now in their midst. God now leading them. And they complain and affront against God himself. And so we see that the anger of the Lord is kindled and so on. Yet we get to the New Testament. And the church, we learn that God's in our midst. The blessed Lord Jesus. If two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So first, right in Matthew 18:20. The presence of the Lord in our midst. And we have the church of God, and there's order to it. There's protocol. And sometimes in all this, we say, it's not worth it. And we murmur, and we're actually murmuring about God's leading and God's way in our life. And it displeases the Lord. And so we see, that is the essence of rebellion number one, that when Moses prayed, of course, God had mercy on him. But now we come to the second rebellion recorded here. And it is a little longer one. In fact, it's even more serious. It begins in verse 4. Tonight I'm going to skip the part of Moses' personal intercession with the Lord, which is interesting in itself, and just follow the thought flow of the rebellion and outcome itself. So that takes us to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. It says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Now a problem's going to develop. Here they're not going to be satisfied with the provision of God, the provision he gave them for life in the wilderness. Who shall give us flesh to eat? But I want you to see how this problem started in verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and also the children of Israel. So that you have the children of Israel, but they're not the only ones that came out of Egypt. There's what is called a mixed multitude. Other people who did not necessarily love the Lord, who weren't redeemed by blood, but maybe when they heard that Israel was going to a promised land, and maybe they didn't agree with the politics of that Pharaoh, and they said, we'll go along too. That new land sounds pretty good, that new world. And so, we'll go also. But they never had a heart for God. And when they get out in the rigors of the wilderness, it doesn't look like a better government or a better land than they just left, and they fall a-lusting. The only problem is, it affected the children of Israel. So they started to look at the negative, and they started to look at a problem, and then they said, as they wept again, who shall give us flesh to eat? You know, sometimes, a lot of things are introduced for the church of God. We need more than this, and we need this, and we need that, and all kind of fancy ideas are presented in the church of God today that you won't attract people or see people saved or be content unless you do this and that. Where do those ideas all come from sometimes? You see, in the church of God, we learn also there are people who are not really Christians, but professors. It says in Titus 1:16, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him. So not everybody that says, I know him, is a true Christian. But perhaps the friendliness of the church, perhaps the promise of a better life afterwards, and they like the Christian church and the Christian faith for various reasons. But the rigors of being faithful to God and of living for God and being faithful in the world, it's more than they bargained for. And they introduce things, and it affects the church. And maybe someday when we get to heaven, we'll see some of these ideas came that are unscriptural have come from the mixed multitude. But God's people, it sounds good to them sometimes. So we see that the children of Israel are affected by the mixed multitude, and they weep and they say, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then what they do in verse 5, we could call they maximize the past. Remember Egypt? They cried in Egypt. They were slaves. But they're not thinking of that Pharaoh's whip anymore. They're not thinking of dawn to dusk, making bricks without straw, with very little sleep. They're maximizing. Suddenly the past looks good. Look at verse 5. They say, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt, freely the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And they start to remember these sensuous foods that, you know, would be quite tasty to the tongue and excite the senses, and suddenly Egypt looked good again. And in the rigors of the wilderness, they maximize the past. Sometimes we forget what we've been saved out of. And suddenly the things in the world might start to look good again when we look at the trials of the Christian faith. But not only do they maximize the past, look what they say in verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof of the color of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. So you know this miracle bread from heaven, and there it fell in the camp. And they tried every way they knew how to make it, you know, different. They baked it, they ground it, manna burgers, whatever, you know. And it ended up tasting like fresh oil, which to many people isn't a pleasant taste, probably to Italians it is. You know, they dip a lot of things in fresh oil. But in the beginning, let me say something about this manna. There's a history to this manna. It happened in Exodus chapter 16. It is when they were out, and there was no bread in the wilderness, and they wanted bread. And one day they got up, and they saw this little round seed, like a coriander seed, looking like frost, upon the desert ground. And they said in the Hebrew, recorded in Exodus 16, manna is the way we'd say it today, manna, which means, what is it? And the name stuck. And Moses answered their question, Manna, what is it? He said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat.
Exodus 16:15.
You see, their provision for life, out in that desert,
there was no McDonald's or whatever.
You can't even farm out there. So where will they get their food? Their food would not come from down below.
It came from above.
This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. And so the simple lesson that God gave Israel, that the provision for life, what will sustain and satisfy you in life, doesn't come from below. It comes from above. And that manna had everything you need to survive, you know, high in fiber and low in fat, whatever. And it could just, everything they needed for life was in that manna. This is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. But now they had come to a place that they're not satisfied. In the beginning, they were so excited about that manna. Some went out on the sixth day, and they gathered double. So they'd have or they gathered more than double. They were allowed to on the 6 days, but on other days, they gathered extra when they weren't allowed to. They were very exciting in the beginning. And Exodus 16:31 says the taste was like wafers made with honey. That's not bad. But by the time you get here to Numbers 11, and they're beating it and grinding it and trying to give a new and improved addition to the manna, it ended up tasting like fresh oil and so on. And they said, as we said in verse 6, our soul is dried away, for there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. The reason they asked that infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? They were no longer satisfied with God's provision for life. They said, we're getting nothing out of it. Our soul is dry. We've tried everything to change it. It's not satisfying us. And in not satisfying them, they asked for flesh to eat. Who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, let's stop here for a minute. It's going to be a very serious sin they have done. Not satisfied with what God has provided for life. Later, they will be accused of despising the Lord that is among them. Not satisfied with God and what he has given them. The very God in their midst, they despised him. You know, we get to the New Testament, and we'll see why this is so serious. This manna was only a picture. In the New Testament, God speaks of everlasting life. He's given us a provision for it. And the manna is a picture of that. Now, keep your hand here, or put something, I should say, in Numbers 11. We do want to come back. But let's see the New Testament interpretation of this if we go to John chapter 6. John 6. As we go to John 6 to see what the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, said about the manna when he was on earth, I'm reminded of a story that happened to me this summer out in British Columbia. We had meetings at night, but during the day, a brother took me up to a mountain, and he had to go up a ski lift. This brother was a good personal witnesser, and he got talking to the man who ran the ski lift there to take people up to the top, and he said, you want to come to the meeting tonight? My friend here is preaching to this college kid. And he said, do you have any questions for him? And the man did have a question. The young man had a question I would never dream just a normal college person would ask. He said, yes, you know that manna the Bible talks about? He said, tell me, was it literal or was it figurative? That was his question. And I think the reason he asked it, he was going somewhere that everything's just a vague picture in the Bible and so on. But I said it was both after I prayed. I said, in the beginning, it was literal, but it became a metaphoric picture of something bigger, and now it's literal. Just for example's sake, there are times, maybe 100 years ago, I said, how did you get the meeting? He said, I got here with four horses, four horsepower. And it's very literal. It would be four horses outside. And now I said, how did you get the meeting? He said, oh, 360 horsepower got me here. But where are the horses? Oh, it's now just a figurative meaning of the power of your engine. It happens in language, as you know. And so while it was literal to Israel, it became a picture of something bigger. And that is John chapter 6 here. John chapter 6 here. The Lord Jesus talking here with the Jews after doing miracles. And then verse 30 is what they say to him. John 6 and verse 30. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? He just fed the thousands with the fish and the bread. Verse 31, they remind him, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat.
miracles were done in the Old Testament. And they, when they say he, they mean Moses. He, Moses, gave them bread to eat. So what are you going to do? Well, look at the Lord's answer in verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He said, first of all, it never came from Moses. Exodus 16:15 says, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. It was God's provision from heaven. And again, the simple lesson, brothers and sisters, that life comes from above, not below. It has to be sent down from God. That's where the Lord Jesus said, you know, there's true bread, never mind physical bread. There is true bread that the Father now gives. Well, verse 33, he goes on to say, For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It's like the manna came down from heaven. The true bread comes from heaven. Not some man who gets great ideas down here. It's the Son of God who had to leave heaven. And he gives life to the world, not a few years of physical life, everlasting life. So they say in verse 34, They said unto him, Lord, evermore, Lord, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. And now the manna, the bread of life, is the Lord Jesus. He is our source and provision for life, eternal life. That will satisfy you. You'll never hunger and never thirst. Coming down from God. He goes on to say a little later in the chapter, look here at verse 47, if you would. John 6 and verse 47. He says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. Yes, they did have that physical manna, but they died. It wasn't forever. Verse 50. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so the bread of life today, the manna today, is the Lord Jesus, because everlasting life and satisfies the heart and the soul. He is that provision from God who gave his body on the cross. And we feed on him. We find the satisfaction and the and eternal life in him. So that when Israel said, Our soul is dried up with this manna, who shall give us flesh to eat? It was a picture of the satisfaction with God's provision for life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Can the Church of God do that today? Can we get to a point because of the influence of others and say, well, all we have here is, well, he promised to be in our midst, you know. We have Christ in our midst, Matthew 18:20, and we're told to preach the word, Timothy 4:2. We have the word of Christ, we have the presence of Christ, and we have the remembrance of Christ, you know. This do in remembrance of me, the Lord suffered. In the beginning, that seems to satisfy a new believer. But later on, sometimes, you know, we need something more exciting. You know, you want flesh to eat? You know, the Lord Jesus would say in John 6:63, It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. And so his word is living. It's the word of the Lord Jesus. It's life. It's not flesh. It's not things that excite the senses. It feeds the soul. But sometimes we're no longer satisfied with the Lord's provisions for our church. It's too simple. You know, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word, the fellowship, the praises, his words. We want more. And sometimes we hear today in Christianity, and you might hear sooner or later, and what you will do with the question will be, you'll have to go before God, who shall give us flesh to eat? And the problem is, you no longer like what God gave you, his provision of life, the manna, which pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. And they try to doctor it up. They try to fix it different. They actually change the taste of it. And so not being satisfied with the Lord Jesus in the Church of God today, it can happen. It's offensive to God. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to our story, if we could, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Very serious thing. God's provision for their life on the physical level. And they say, we get nothing out of it, and we want flesh. Well, look here, if you would, at verse 10 again. Verse 10.
It says, then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. God's anger kindled greatly that they're despising him and his provision. What he gave them does not satisfy their souls. And Moses also was displeased. You know, it's a good thing when the servant of God, when leadership, is displeased with the same things that displease God. Sometimes we get upset at the wrong thing. But things that actually offend God, then God's servants need to be upset also. Moses was on the same page with God, as we say. When God was upset, Moses was upset. Now, I'm skipping the part that I said with his personal intercession for the people of Israel. It's a tremendous thing. But I want to go to the story of how this is dealt with, this who will give us flesh to eat, dried, the souls dried up with this manna. So go with me further in Numbers chapter 11, then, if you will. And look what the Lord says here. What the Lord says, verse 18. Verse 18, Numbers 11. He says, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? God was insulted by that question. Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Now be careful what you ask for. Sometimes asking for the wrong thing, God to teach us lessons, will let you have what you ask for. Until you get your full of it, you'll see it's not so exciting as you thought it was. You'll have to learn the lesson the hard way. That's what God does here. Look at verse 19, what he says. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. Ye have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? There's the problem. You despise me. My presence wasn't good enough. My provision did not satisfy your soul. You despise me. And you want flesh? I'll give you all the flesh you want until you hate it. Sometimes we'll say, I asked God for this, and he opened the door. He did. Maybe he opens the door so we'll see that what I thought was the answer, it'll come back to bite me, and I'll not like it anymore, and maybe turn back and be satisfied with him. You know, I heard the story once. You can decide what the man did. I'm just making a point. But a father caught his little boy smoking one day. And this is the way the father handled it. He said, you like cigarettes, do you? Yeah, what's that? He said, here, I'm going to buy you 4 packs. Smoke every one of them. The kid had to smoke every one of them. He was sick. He threw up. The young man's story was, I never touched another cigarette the rest of my life. You see, God is doing something like that here. If that's what you want, I'll give you all that you want until you hate the very thing you want. And the very thing they wanted, though God would do a miracle to get it to them, and that flesh, those quails would come in, would end up actually destroying the people. So they would learn this valuable lesson, the nation as a whole. You see, as we're saying, be careful what you want. God might give it to you, but while he gives it to you, it will affect your soul. Now, I want to stop here before I go on. And again, ask you to keep something in Numbers 11. And go to the book of Psalms to see the book of Psalms, how it's commentary on this story. So, first of all, if you go to Psalm 78, please, and we'll be back to Numbers 11. Psalm 78. Where it rehearses Israel's history here, and we'll break in here at verse 23. Psalm 78 and verse 23. It says, though he commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them the corn of heaven. Man had food from heaven. Look what he calls it in verse 25. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. I mean, he gave them the best diet there was, angels' food, and so on. Then verse 26, he caused an east wind to blow into heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of the camp round about the habitation. So they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. God does not force his way and his person on people.
He will not say, you must love my son. How do you force love on people, huh?
You ever try it?
You gotta love me. It doesn't work, does it? A lot of people have tried that. God will not force his, legislate your love. And so if you want something different, God gives it to you. And he gave them their own desire. He did the miracle to give them their desire. Now look at verse 30. Verse 30, Psalm 78. They were not estranged from their lust or their desire, but while their meat was yet in their mouth, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. The very thing they wanted ended up destroying them. Now that's part of the psalmist's commentary in Psalm 78. God gave them their desire, but it destroyed them when they had the best from heaven. There's another verse. If you go to Psalm 106, it's very interesting. Please, Psalm 106. Look at verse 14. Psalm 106 and verse 14. It said, but lusted, verse 14, exceedingly in the wilderness, and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Sometimes we'll get the things we want, but spiritually we become dried up. We wonder, well, where's God? Why doesn't he satisfy me? We didn't want him. And he'll let us taste things so our appetite will be ruined and we might want him again. Now, those are some reasons the Bible gives here why he gave them what they wanted, but sent leanness to the soul. We've seen that happen. We've seen people prosper in the world, but their soul is dried up. Now, having said that, if you go back with me to the conclusion of the story in Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. God himself will provide the flesh. Look at verse 31. Numbers 11 and verse 31. And there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were, a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high up on the face of the earth. Now there is a guess at what a day's journey is. I mean, God did this. The wind blew because of the blow. Some say 10 miles. Well, just using 10 miles, in every direction, you have 10 miles of quail, and it's as high as 2 cubits, which is 3.5 feet, probably about the waist or higher. So as far as the eye can see, north and south, east and west, there is half the size of a human body. In fact, it's more than half of a human body. You have quails just stacked. I mean, you talk about giving flesh to eat. That's what God did. Now, look at the next verse, verse 32 of Numbers 11. And the people stood up all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. God's people are excited again over flesh. And they don't even sleep. They stay up all night. They're gathering. They're not complaining anymore. You say, this is a wonderful thing. God's people excited. They're excited over flesh, though. And what they couldn't get excited over, God in the midst of them, and the manna which speaks to the Lord Jesus, the things of the flesh excite them. And they're all excited. They don't even need sleep anymore. And they're just busy gathering as much quail as they know how. However, as we already read in the Psalms, look at verse 33. Verse 33. They spread all these quails all over, all excited. Verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. I don't know if it was food poisoning or how God did it. But while it's still in their teeth, the very thing they lusted after destroys them. So many of them died. And because of that, verse 34 says, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataava. And that simply means the graves of lust. As the end of the verse says, because there they buried the people that lusted. An epitaph on their tombstone. Graves of lust. Kibroth Hataava. Lesson for us. That we should not lust after the evil things they lusted after. And it wasn't things that we might call evil today, but they're not satisfied with the Lord. And they want things that satisfy the senses. And they say, no, this manna causes us to be dried, and to despise the Lord among them. Oh, God is insulted. We learn lessons from the graves of lust, of being satisfied with God's provision. You know, brothers and sisters, in the New Testament, that is where the writers point the believers. They're consistently pointing believers not to the earthly things, even earthly religion. Colossians will remind the believers that we're dead in Christ to these things you can see and ritual and all that, those things. Then tells the believer in, you know, Colossians 3:1, he then be risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Take in their eyes and our heart the things above. And as Colossians 3:2 says, set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. And then it says in Colossians 3:4, for when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. You see, Christ is our life. And consistently the writers are saying, no, it's not earthly religion, it's not this, it's not that. It's the risen Christ. He is your life. Set your affection on things above, pointing the believers to the Lord Jesus. You know, why sometimes do we get dissatisfied? Say, doesn't seem to be enough. I'm not satisfied. Hey, we need something bigger in the church or in our own heart. This can be on the personal level also. Why does this happen? I believe one of the reasons could be this, that we don't have a clear understanding of the fallen depravity of ourselves. We kind of look at ourselves, we're sinners. We come short, but we're still worth a whole lot. It could be something like this. You have a car. And you have four blown tires. The tires are just completely blown, and you can't drive anywhere. And you look at that car, you say, oh, my goodness, it's worthless to drive here, but it does have a lot of value in it. I'm not going to get rid of the thing. The body's good. The CD player works and all that, you know, the important stuff. You say, I'll just invest in four new tires. And so you make the purchase, you get the four new tires, and because it has value to it, you think, it was worth investing in. Sometimes we look at ourselves that way, that yes, we're sinners, but there's still value to us to God, and this thing of self-esteem and self-worth. We say, the more I think about myself, the more I'll do good for myself. The psychology goes like that, something like that. And therefore, we're not really taken up with the grace of God, that He took the unworthy and died for us, and we really aren't taken up with the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, because we really haven't come to the end of ourselves. Let me just show you how the book of Ephesians presents this. So go with me, if you would, for a minute, to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's see how the Word of God states things like this. Ephesians chapter 2. And I will submit to you, based on what we're going to read, the example is more like this. It's not like you're a car with four blown tires. You still have work to you. You just have made some very big mistakes and need an investment in you, and if that price is paid, you're back to where you were again and so on. But you know, certain wrecks, they call it your total. My dad had a car that was total. I mean, some total cars, they're smashed, the engine's smashed. I mean, there's nothing to them. And his car, because they diagnosed it as totaled after the wreck, he couldn't even sell it. He had to pay the tow company to come and take it away. He couldn't get a penny for it. And so we're going to see that the book of Ephesians, that's the way it shows us. Not as something that has a certain value to it, that God needs to invest in more, but something that would have been easier and cheaper for God just to go get a new one, like it would with a total car. But He took this worthless junk, and He saved it, and made us something in Christ. Now look at this here. The Bible presents it in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. The sinner before conversion is looked at as dead. No life. No life of God. Not a little life. No life. What dead is. Dead in trespasses and sins. That's not bad enough. But look at verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, controlled by the satanic spirit, children of disobedience. That's not bad enough. Verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We are naturally objects of wrath, fulfilling our desires. No wonder Paul said in Romans 7:18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Not some good things, no good thing. Totaled, if you will, absolutely depraved. But it's on this basis of something absolutely hopeless and helpless and worthless as far as value to God. But that's where his object of grace, that's what grace means. Takes something that has no merit and bestows it grace upon it. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, wherein when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. Quickened, imparted life. The very thing we're missing. We didn't have a little bit of it. We had none of it. He imparted life, quickened us together with Christ. By grace, ye are saved. By grace, ye are saved. And so verse 7 says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I say it all that to say this. When we realize what ungodly, depraved sinners we are, we don't have self-esteem in that. That's not the Bible answer. When we realize what we were, but that's the very object of God's grace, that Christ died for sinners, and he has saved us, and he has imparted his life to us, and we are accepted in the beloved Ephesians 1:6. We're not going to be taken up with self. For if you think you have a certain self-esteem to you, you'll say, well, I deserve this, and I deserve that, like Israel did. Who will give us flesh to eat? Our souls dried away with this manna. We deserve better. You're still focused on we. But when we realize that we're nothing, and we're all because of an object of his grace, I don't know how you can't be satisfied with him. He saved me when I was nothing, when I was helpless. I couldn't work. I was hopeless and lost. So that no wonder the prayer for Christians is pointing to Christ. Look here in Ephesians 3 in closing. Ephesians 3, look at this prayer here in verse 16. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Paul prays that, verse 16, he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the thing God looks at, and it's the fullness of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Objects of grace, that we will know his love. So connected to knowing God, and to be excited about the Lord Jesus, is to understand ourself in our natural state. And that's why there needs to be preaching also the depravity of man and the lostness of man. For to understand that makes one excited of being an object of grace and to grow in the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, so we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. So today we do hear the cry sometimes, who shall give us flesh to eat? Our souls dried away with this manna, despising the Lord's provision for life, which is the Lord Jesus today. How do we handle it? Do we give them flesh to eat? Will you do that, if you ever hear that question? Will you try to figure out how to help them think better about themselves? Preach the depravity of man, but also preach the grace of God. And when they make the connection, it's hard not to be excited when you see you are nothing, but he is everything, and to understand the love of Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so to be satisfied with the Lord Jesus, sometimes we need reminded of these things. So to brothers and sisters, these are some lessons from the wilderness. Rebellion among God's people, complaining about their circumstances that God put them in, associated with his house and his presence. Then complaining about his provision for life, the manna, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and wanting flesh instead. May God encourage you and I to understand our condition before we were saved, and to see whatever we are today is because we're an object of his grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is the love of our soul. And he's enough, his presence, his word, his remembrance. What else would we need when we understand that? So may God encourage you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is our life. And when he appears, you shall also appear with him in glory. God bless his word to your hearts. And let's just pray for good understanding. Thank you. It's been good to be with you today. Our Heavenly Father, we do come into thy presence, and we must confess as we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that personally, even if we forget the corporate for a minute, personally our own hearts have not always been satisfied with the Lord Jesus. And we look for the things of the flesh to take up our time. May we again grow in the love of our Lord Jesus and to know the love of Christ and to understand again our depravity before we are saved. But all we are in Him by His grace alone is enough, should be enough to excite our souls. And not only pray for good understanding of the hearts, maybe some need revived in this, but for the assembly itself, if they're ever faced with the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? May we know a bit of the answer. It's not the building up of flesh and the satisfying the flesh, but preaching the depravity and the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may grow in the love of our Lord Jesus. So we just ask to encourage this assembly and each believer here to protect them from evil, to protect them from flesh, and to cause their love to grow. And those that are going through various trials, may know thy good hand and not be discouraged by the way, like we sometimes are and like the children of Israel were. And that we'll have our eyes focused on thee, the Lord Jesus. And then now as we depart and go our separate ways, we ask thy journey mercies as we go. And thank thee for thy faithfulness in the Lord Jesus. And ask thee again to bless thy word for fruit in our lives in the name and for the Lord Jesus Christ.